Galatians. Book of Galatians. You know, that was contemporary Christian music that you just sang. The good kind. And if you want to meet the author of that wonderful hymn, he will be at our Passion Service. And so I'd encourage you to come. You must have had good devotions that day. You know? So, you know, if you have the gift of writing poetry and putting some doctrinal meat to that, you know, there's no reason why you can't try your hand. And seeing how the Lord would use that to bless God's people. Well, the book of Galatians this morning, decided to try to take what we've shared in about 2.5 years and kind of wrap it all into one little package. And so I appreciate your patience as we look one more time here at sort of a summary message at this great book. And I didn't want to soon leave it because it is so very critical to our Christian walk. And so we're going to discipline our minds to it this morning. We're going to survey the book, so you're going to kind of have to keep your fingers. The good thing is it's not long, but there will be a little bit of flipping today. And maybe that'll keep us awake. I know we're kind of at that funny time of the year where we're between cold and hot and cold. It's always a challenge to keep the temperature, the right temperature in the auditorium. I think the ushers are doing a good job of that this morning, but I know it can maybe get a little warm sometimes. But I appreciate we'll try to do this in a efficient fashion and get us home on time. But hopefully your hearts will be blessed, stirred, and encouraged at what we see this morning. Let's look to the Word or to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We count it as our greatest treasure. And we thank you that you not only give us the Word, but you've given us the Holy Spirit who lives in us amazingly. So, and he takes the scales off of our normally blind eyes, and he helps us to see, and he helps us to see eternal things, unseen things, and then he helps us to be convinced by those things through the Word, and we become men and women of faith, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you have freed us from the chain of living under death in this temporal life. Only living by what we can see, taste, touch, or feel. We thank you for delivering us from that and giving us faith. I pray that that faith would be strengthened and encouraged this morning. And for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would understand in a new way this morning, that the Spirit of God would minister to them, that they would confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior this morning and give their lives wholly over to Him as but a reasonable service for the incredible payment of sin that He made for us at Calvary. Our hearts certainly are warmed and by the truth articulated in our hymns this morning. So, Father, we pray you'd bless us. We need your help. Help us to be attentive. Help us to do our part, to work hard, staying awake and staying engaged and trying to follow the flow of thought here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, some have said that the book of Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. And that's an apt description of the book of Galatians. It certainly highlights the critical nature that the content of this letter has. And really, it has a great storied history. It really links us all the way back to Martin Luther, who was married to a gal by the name of Catherine von Bora. And he said, of the book of Galatians, he said, "It is his Catherine von Bora, for I am married to it." So how would you like that, girls, being compared to a book of the Bible? I guess there would be no greater compliment. But Martin Luther, the great reformer, who literally stood single-handedly against the religious thought of his day, found great comfort and solace in the book of Galatians. You know, as he cried out, you know, "Unless my conscience is convinced from the Word of God, I have no other recourse, but here I stand. God help me." It's a very loose translation of what he said, but That gives you the heart. And it was really truth found here in the book of Romans that gave him that ability. So as such, this book stands as the cornerstone of the great Protestant Reformation. It highlights that in reality, there are not hundreds of different religions in the world. There are not. There are only two kinds of religions in the world. Works-based and faith-based. Righteousness earned by my own merit, or righteousness credited to my account by the Lord Jesus Christ. Only two kinds, friends. Just kind of wipe your mind clear. There aren't hundreds of different religions in the world. There's only two. Those who accept the merit of Christ by faith and the righteousness that he has to offer, and those who don't. Those who try to work it up in whatever imaginable way. And they're very imaginative. You know, it's one thing that mankind has going for him. He's very creative. The problem is this isn't the place we want to be creative. This is the place where we want to be tied to what God says and what he's told us. The occasion of this letter is really a delight to my heart. And really, I guess, of all the things that have been surprising in this book to me, this was probably the most surprising. The occasion is really evangelism. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The gospel from Jew to Jew and seeing Jews being born again in the early church was one thing, but when the gospel went from Jew to Gentile, all of a sudden people started to drop into the church that didn't look like the Jew or smell like the Jew or was even concerned about acting like the Jew. And as a result, it really forced the church to comb deeply into understand what is the true gospel. And it really, I believe, saved the day. Instead of handing down a gospel that was layered in tradition and law, it handed down a gospel that was simply by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So an unwavering commitment to the Scriptures coupled with an active evangelism here at Grace Church continues to protect us from a deviant gospel message. They're both critical. And we need to see them as such rather than as two sort of unrelated entities defending the gospel and evangelizing. No, they're really one and the same. They really go together. We want to think that way. So what does active evangelism continually remind us concerning the doctrine of salvation or how we can know for sure we're on our way to heaven when we die? Well, it reminds us that it reminds us that Jesus Christ's person and work. We want to emphasize Jesus Christ because he's a unique person. He's the key. Jesus Christ's person and work renders any possible addition to the gospel blasphemous. What we have, my friends, is an exclusive message. By its very nature, there is no other way to heaven except than to have righteousness credited to your account. That's not hard for you to understand. You understand credits and debits. Okay? We love credit it to our account. That's what Jesus Christ does when we receive him and him alone for salvation. You have nothing to contribute in the question of eternal salvation, so stop trying. That's essentially the message of the book of Galatians. Okay, stop it. Stop trying and just simply put your faith and trust in what Jesus did. Now, as such, as we understand this to be the main theme of the book of Galatians, that Jesus Christ's person and work renders any possible addition to the gospel blasphemous, this book then becomes very rich with truth concerning the gospel. So we're going to look at three very simple things about the gospel this morning in relationship to the book of Galatians and as we survey it. The first thing we're going to look at is that the gospel has rich doctrinal content. The second thing we're going to view or observe from the book of Galatians is that the gospel does need defending. The gospel does need defending by his people. And the third thing we're going to look at this morning is that the gospel is for real people just like you and just like me. It's not some message that floats to the sort of religious high and mighty. No, It's for you, and it's for me. So those are the three things we want to observe this morning from the book of Galatians in sort of a survey form. So the first thing this morning, the gospel has a rich doctrinal content. Now, there were several propositions as we preached through the book of Galatians that just demonstrated this great truth. Some of them are these, that righteousness in God's economy is exclusively a credited commodity. We've already made mention to that. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Using the example of Abraham, basically the apostle is trotting out witnesses, as it were, to this great truth. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, or we could say, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham stands as the historic, paramount example of this great truth that righteousness is a credited commodity received by faith alone. Another great truth that rings in the gospel, and we need to understand the gospel is really a full-orbed doctrine. That it's not just speaking of the moment that we enter into faith, but it really does control not only that moment, but all of our lives. That the same faith that saves is the same faith that sanctifies, and it will be the faith that glorifies. That it's a one complete unit. We also learned that in chapter 3, verse 24, in my Bible I have to turn a page, you may not need to do that, but we learned that faith in the promise of Jesus Christ has a different purpose than the law. Chapter 3, verse 24, we read, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So we understand the gospel to be a message of faith alone. We're often confused a bit of how the law fits into that picture. Well, here we understand that they really are dealing on two different planes with two different ideas. Faith justifies, the law leads us to Christ. It's a tutor. It's a tutor. We flip over to chapter 5. We find another wonderful truth concerning the rich doctrinal content of the gospel. We see here that we are commanded to stand firm in the freedom secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. That we must stand firm in it. Chapter 5, verse 1, it was for this kind of freedom, the kind of freedom that was spoken of in chapter 4, kind of the freedom that Isaac enjoyed as opposed to Ishmael. And it was for this kind of freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery or to the old salvation by works idea. Don't be enslaved there. Don't be in bondage there. And what this great proposition helps us to remember is that the slide is always away from credited righteousness to earned righteousness. It always flows in that direction. It always flows that way. Nobody has to stand firm to trying to work up righteousness to please God. That's kind of just how it is, and everybody does that. Well, we have to stand firm in what the revealed truth is, what the truth is that we would not know unless God had communicated to us, is that righteousness is credited and we're free as a result of it. We're free. The next proposition in terms of the content of the gospel that has been a great delight to my heart is found again in chapter 5 in verse 16 and 25. And here we get this concept of liberty. We are free in Christ. The gospel has set us free. And we begin to understand a little bit about this liberty. In chapter 5, verse 16, it says, but I will say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. In verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We begin to understand this freedom in chapter 5. As it unpacks itself, we recognize that this liberty or this freedom that we enjoy is not so much a truth that we use to foster our own desires, but it's a truth that enables us to foster the desires of God's people and encourage them. The reality is that the gospel changes us. It loosens the chokehold that we have on our own self-interests. We are free to think in a different way, in a way that no other person who ever lived outside of Jesus Christ has the capacity to think in a consistent, habitual way. We can literally think governed by the royal law. Love God and love my neighbor as myself. No other people have the ability to do that. You're free. You're free. That when you think of doing something, or you think of going somewhere, or you think of embracing something, you have the ability to not only think about how that would concern the Lord Jesus Christ, but because you have that knowledge, and that knowledge is coupled with love, 1 Corinthians 8, you have the ability to think how it would affect your brother or sister in Christ. And you can make decisions that are wise, and that lead to edification, rather than decisions that destroy, decisions that maim, decisions that harm, decisions that complicate, decisions that wreck and ruin. You have been given an amazing capacity, dear believer. Use it. Think that way. Feed on it. Be wise. Be wise. Stop being a destroyer. I do. I struggle this every time I walk in the house. Guys, you know how it is. Tough day at work. You know, you come screeching home into the drive after going through this crazy traffic. You know, your expectation is to sit down, remote, nice cool drink, beverage, and quiet. Right? You know. Now, yeah, that's a certain bit of knowledge, right? But you, being a believer, are free. You are free because you no longer have the chokehold on your own self-interests, right? So you actually have the capacity to pause a moment. The Spirit of God has given you a new nature, a new creation. We're going to see that in a minute. And you can think differently. And you can begin to make choices that are so radical. They're so radical that they're going to cause your home and family to literally be the warm and lovely place that God meant it to be. You're actually going to have children that don't run from your presence. They actually might want to be in your presence. And some of you, you know, we chuckle and laugh, but of all of us, as we remember our parents, it wasn't that way. We were afraid. We were afraid. And some of us are still afraid. And we have ability, men, not to wreck what is the most precious thing in our life. And we can actually see our children like vines, as the old book of Proverbs says, they actually grow up like olive trees around our table. And they bear fruit. Or we have the ability to take them like arrows and shoot them, and actually where they're profitable in this world, where they actually, you know, they don't implode under the pressures. Because they've had a mom and a dad who have literally been captured by Christ and who have been freed to think. And I know we struggle with this, but we need to progress in this. We think in a way that doesn't reflect that we still have a chokehold on our own self-interests. That's starting to loosen. And we enjoy the beauty and the glory of that. And what a great delight, right? Isn't that a blessing? I think it is. You know, we've got to work on that. So my friends, this rich doctrinal content, this great joy, this great liberty that we have to actually be profitable and to be that fragrance of the kingdom to come, and to be filled, we can actually be faith-positive people. We actually can. We actually can. We don't have to be ornery and grumpy. We've been freed. We've been freed. Ornery and grumpy is chokehold on self-interest. Faith-positive attitude is somebody who's living in liberty. Living in liberty. Living in liberty. So this wonderful, rich doctrinal content. The gospel is not a blind leap of faith, my friends. It's not. You know, some people somehow get in their mind that God is pleased with those who follow Him mindlessly. That if we can just kind of keep it in the unknown, and if we can just claim to have faith, and somehow everybody has to respect that. But if there's no, this isn't Bible faith. That's a faith of your own imagination. You have not, if you're born again this morning, you have not taken a blind leap of faith. You have been well informed. God has clearly revealed the truth of the gospel. You are not leaping in the dark. You are walking in the full light of divinely revealed truth. And you have the wonderful opportunity to enjoy its benefits if you so desire. So we're not making a blind leap of faith. You know, it's sort of the faith of the child whose life is drowning in a sea of truth that supports and informs his trust in his parents. They see food on the table, beds to sleep in, warm, loving arms to be wrapped in, and as a result, they trust and believe when Daddy says, "Jump into the pool and I'll catch you." Hopefully they have a well-informed faith before they jump. And probably do. That's why they what? They jump. My wife won't jump, but they'll jump. But they will. That's nothing against Glory. Anyway, we won't go there. Just for illustration purposes. So, through the Word, we see His gracious provision all around us. We too, like they, are drowning in a sea of God's revelation about His gospel. So what then is the problem? Well, we don't take advantage of His Word. The Word of truth. We feed on other things. We don't really make this the center of our life. We get way too creative. We start thinking other ways, or we start feeling in other ways, or we start acting in ways that are completely unacceptable to the Bible. So let's just do better than that. Let's not get creative when it comes to the questions of the prosperity of the soul. Let's not do that, right? How we relate, how we act, how we think. Remember, in your old sin nature, that's all just corrupt, and it's deceitful and desperately wicked. Don't even try to know it. Don't even go there. That old sin nature, it's porcelain. As soon as you touch it, there's nothing to grab there, and it's just confusing. So let's just stay solidly in the Word of God. And I would be remiss if I didn't mention Great Lakes Bible Institute here. And we have a wonderful opportunity to continue to grow and develop in the deeper truths of the Word of God. Now, it certainly will never replace the preaching of the truth. Remember, the preaching is unidirectional. You must change. That's preaching. This isn't a discussion. Okay? Now, you know, we might be offended by that, but I'm sorry. You know, this has worked over my heart, and I'm progressing in it. It needs to do the same to you. The nice thing is about the Institute is it's not unidirectional in that sense. It's more correlation. Do you wonder why things are, how they connect? Have you ever had two thoughts from your Bible that didn't quite seem to gel? Well, you get into the Institute, and by God's grace, we'll help you gel it. And it'll be a wonderful opportunity for you to grow. So, Pastor said, every member, one soul, and everybody, one class. And I hope that's your heart. We've got all kinds of ways we can get it to you. So, audit, you don't have to take the tests and do the papers. If you can just listen, you'll be good. And it'll be a great delight to your heart. So may God help us to drink deeply from the rich doctrinal content of the gospel. And we make it the very center of our life. So we need to learn to feed on the gospel content, to serve others in that regard. It is also clear from this letter to the Galatians that the gospel needs defending. That's our second point here this morning. The gospel needs defending. God doesn't need us. He can take care of His own message. He's God. No, my friends. I was reminded again this morning in our Sunday school class, God ordains the end and the means. Yes, His Word will persevere. It will last. But God has ordained the church to be the defender of the truth. We, as we're reminded in Timothy, we're to hold it up and to hold it out. We're to be its support and ground. That's our responsibility. And the book of Galatians is nothing if it is not a defense for the truth of the Word of God. Boy, if we miss that truth, we've really missed it. Folks, in the evangelical environment that we live, we don't really like to talk about being militant or defending truth, or, you know, we kind of just all want to get together and be happy and be unified. Well, we just don't have that option. The information that we have, it hasn't been subject to like peer review, you know, like how you get a doctorate in whatever discipline. You know, the idea is there's an area of in medicine that's really never been researched before. So you present yourself as a doctoral candidate, right? And you decide to study that, and you do all the research, and then all the other doctors come around and they're either impressed and they think this is new and great, or they're not, and they send you back to do more research. But eventually, what you do is contributes to the mass of information about medicine. And that's a fine thing. But in theology, friends, it doesn't work that way. There is no peer review. This is from God. Now, peer review in the sense that we make sure there's no private interpretation, but nobody's like striking out in new territory, okay? The best thing that we can do as pastors is keep telling you the same thing that you've always heard, if what you've always heard is from the Word of God, right? So the reality is that we do need to defend it from people who want to strike out in a unique way, who want to do some things. We've had some recent illustrations of that on the ecclesiastical landscape. We had a gentleman by the name of Rod Bell write a book, Love. What is he? What's it called? Love Never Fails, or Love? What's it called? Love Wins. That's right. Love Wins. And really, it's an argument against the idea of a literal hell. Well, my friends, the Bible teaches a literal hell, and as uncomfortable as that may sound, my friend Rob Bell is, if he persists in this, is a heretic. We don't talk like that much, do we, these days? But it's the reality. He's a heretic. And I love the gentleman who heads Southern Baptist Seminary, Al Mohler, very simply put it this way. The problem begins even with the book's title. The message of the gospel is not merely that love wins, it is that Jesus saves. You think about that, and that's right on the money. That there is a problem in the very nature of man that needs salvation. So you can't talk about God's love without talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have these crazy ideas out there about getting Catholics together. Now, we love our Catholic neighbors, don't we? We're all for them. We love them. We do everything we can for them. This isn't about people. This is about systems of belief. And there is no correlation between Catholicism and what we teach at Grace Church of Mentor. There just isn't. As much as we wish there may be, because we do like to be friendly, we do like to be unified, the reality is they're two different systems. One is a works-based, I will give myself righteousness, and the other one is faith-based, the Lord Jesus Christ gives me all the righteousness that I need. And they're two completely different, and they lead in two completely different ways. The crazy thing is that now we're arguing for evangelicals and Mormons together. There's been a book recently published by Robert Millett, who's a Mormon professor at Brigham Young University. We enjoyed watching their run in the final, whatever and however far they made it, 16, I suppose. But that guy who could shoot from anywhere, wasn't that Brigham Young? Yeah, I thought so. But he wrote a book, A Different Jesus? The Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And it was endorsed by a Protestant, Richard Mull, who is president of Fuller Theological Seminary, who supposedly is a professing, I don't think he'd say I'm a Bible believer, but he's a professing, you know, faith in Christ believer. And he writes, a genuine personal relationship with Jesus Christ does not require that we have all our theology straight. And I suppose that's true insofar as it goes. I mean, it's true that none of us knew all of our theology when we came to know Christ, right? But the problem is, it doesn't go far enough in this question. Of course, he's right that our relationship with God, thankfully, does not wait until all our theology is straight. But Paul is also clear that getting the essential doctrines of the gospel wrong is to be a foolishly bewitched fool. And that's Galatians 3. Let's look at that. Galatians 3. This is 1 through 4. You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? And then he goes on. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? We cannot afford to be bewitched. The reality is, if we're bewitched, there's no more gospel. There's no more heaven, my friends, for people. I mean, really, it's as pure as we keep this gospel is as pure as we have the opportunity to be in heaven with God forever. So all kinds of concepts, propositions we made, the gospel can be distorted. We recognize that there is the enemy of time and tradition can often wash over the truth of the gospel that we have to be careful of. Interpretation and application in chapter 2, verses 7 and 9 can at times, when it's of an interpretation and application that doesn't square with the historic understanding of the truth of the Word of God, or specifically what God has revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So even individual interpretations and applications can war with the gospel truth. Man's felt needs comes up here. Remember that Paul literally had to stand in the face of Peter, who had succumbed to his own felt needs as he was willing to give up a portion of the gospel. And then it would have been under the pressure of everybody. Why don't we just, okay, we'll just get circumcised. That won't be a problem. Well, no. Felt needs is a problem. So the reality is that separation is required. It's God's method for the protection of the gospel. Look at chapter 4, verse 28. It says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." There is no intermingling of the two. It's a cast out. It's a separation. It's be removed. Preserve the true gospel. Preserve the true gospel. So we've got to defend it. We've got to fight for it. You know, there's certainly the defense in terms of the ecclesiastical landscape. But you know what, my friends, I would argue, if you're anything like me, there's a certain defense within my own heart, personally. And it really goes back to what the gospel demands of my life, that I ought to be a progressively growing in Christ man. I should be progressively defining my life, not in reference to myself, but in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and what His requirements are of me. And often I'm wrestling there. And when those moments has to be held up or has to be defended is what the gospel demands. So who has to change? At that moment, when I either bark back at my wife and am upset and angry and am putting her in her place, or the gospel who tells me I'm in Christ and the authority that I have from God is ministerial authority. I don't have the right to exercise it any way I want, that I need to be living in the fruit of the Spirit. So who has to change? Which one? Me. I've got to change. But pastor, can't you just accept me for who I am? You know, I hate coming here because I'm always judged by everybody. Well, my friends, you know what? The Bible says if we would do a better job of judging ourselves, nobody else would have to worry about it. You know, so everybody else could settle down and just kind of just enjoy life. They wouldn't be so shocked all the time by what's going on in your life. And I would highly recommend that. And defend the gospel. You change. You button your lip. You do the embarrassing work of apologizing again. And you spend time at the cross. And you humble yourself where there is absolutely no self-investment. That's all Christ and Christ only. And I don't have any right to anything. I'm blood bought. So we need to remember that. So defend it against your own felt needs, against your own. So not only does the book of Galatians demonstrate that the gospel needs defended and that it is rich in its doctrinal content, it also indicates that the gospel is for people just like you and me. Just like you and me. It lives right here. It's active and powerful. It's not on the ecclesiastical big seminary level. It may be there. It can be there. But it's here. It's at Grace Church of Menor. It's in your life. This letter was written to local church folks. We often think that the defending of the gospel or those who really know its doctrinal content should be left to the seminary and pastor folks. We must understand that there was no seminaries or college folks in Paul's day, and they were getting pastors out of their own congregations. That's how it's supposed to work. You. It was the responsibility of the churches, and therefore it was the responsibility of each church member to progressively grow in his understanding of the gospel to a point where they would be willing to defend it with their very life. Is that where you're at? Will you go to the stake for faith alone, credited righteousness? There have been countless numbers who have gone before you that have been willing, and they've shown us the way. They've shown us that the flames weren't so hot that they were unbearable. That the lion's jaws weren't so fierce. My friend, we need to grow to that. Am I there? I have no clue. I highly doubt it. Do I want to be there? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Like us, people who stress law and do not clearly understand liberty at times, we can be people who put ourselves under law and we become perplexed, joyless, labored over in vain. People, look at that at chapter 4. And again, we're talking about in terms of specifically salvation. And we're talking about a law ministering. Let's turn there real quick. I know where it's getting a little late. I'm going to be done with this. All right, chapter 4. It's the problem with these survey messages. There's way too much. 4, verses 9 through 11. But now that you have come to know God, and I love how he turns the table. Well, what's really more important is that God knows you. Remember, that's the whole question of terms. You've come on his terms, not on your own. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Why do you suck back into the vortex of works-related righteousness? Why do you do that? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you. Perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You know, we are intoxicated by law. We're unfamiliar with in Christ living. That is, remember, the law ministers to our conscience, and its focus is whose fault is it? Right? That's how law operates. It teaches us transgressions, that there's a God in heaven, and we've transgressed his word. We've done things that he's told us not to do. That's law. It specifies sin in our conscience. And it focuses on whose fault. Freedom in Christ is completely different. It's a whole new world. You know, and I don't mean to. That's back Disney, back in my day. Was that a. Yeah, that's not good. There's got to be something better than that. It's a different geography. How's that? It's a different place to live. All right? Freedom in Christ ministers to the character of man. That's the focus. That's the focus of Christ. It's not on your conscience. It's on your character. There's a world of difference between the two. And the question in freedom with Christ is this whole chokehold we had on our self-interests. Freedom in Christ focuses in on how I can change, what I can give up so as not to be a stumbling block. This is freedom in Christ. This is character. This is transformation. This is the real deal. This is the real deal. The only thing that's constant in the life of a believer is spiritual change. Get used to it. 30-some years in the Lord, and I'm still getting hammered in my character. Right now we're going through God's view of finances. That's hammering my character. There are some character issues that I'm being forced to deal with. Very uncomfortable. But this is my life. I'm always uncomfortable. I'm always, can do better. But this really, when we sit at the cross, isn't that our demeanor? It really ought to be. We chuckle at that, but I know we do, I think we're chuckling because we appreciate it. And it's true. All right. And we also see from the book of Galatians that we have been equipped to serve in a very unique way by the Holy Spirit. Just wonderful fruit that He's producing. And this is the focus of being in Christ. There is no law that governs the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. There's no law that operates there. But this is the focus. It's character. It's demeanor. It's attitude. This is what Christ is going after. All right, so in conclusion then, this morning we have the gospel's rich content. We understand that the gospel must be defended. We've got to know it and we've got to defend it. That's our task. And the gospel is for people just like you and me. No one under the sound of my voice slides out from underneath the responsibility of knowing, loving, feeding on the gospel. Progressively more and more and more and more and more until the King comes. And then He'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's bow for a word of prayer.